Well, good evening. Three of you are awake. That's good. So my job is, no. Try that again. Good evening. All right. Thank you. You know, it's so good to be here tonight. And I'm so glad you're here tonight because actually I've heard this message before. And if you weren't here, it'd be just no big deal at all. But, you know, I sit here and I just marvel. Our ministry has me all over the country. From one end to the other, preaching in churches, all Baptist churches, all different. But I sit here and marvel at the music that we enjoy here at Worth. And I don't know if you have the ability to appreciate the fact that it's just not that way everywhere you go. Brother Barber knows he's in churches constantly, and it's just not like this. And you sit here and it just blesses your soul, and it brings you into the presence of Almighty God and prepares you to worship, which is what it ought to be. Thank you. And I appreciate you so much for that. I only have about five messages that I want to preach tonight. If you're sitting close to Michelle, you'll hear her right now saying, pick one, Hebrew. And so, but let me tell you just real quick, I won't spend a lot of time on it. There are a lot of things. We set up a table in the back and the foyer, and I have a number of messages on CD, also DVD. These are sermons that I preach that will help you to understand the Jewish mindset, to bring you to the ability to draw Jesus out of the Hebrew scriptures and culture and to have an effective witness to Jewish people. It will help you to appreciate your faith is rooted in the same Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Helps us. We put the proceeds into ministry. I have a number of ministry brochures on the table. I'd encourage you to pick one up, take it with you, learn all about us, get on our website, keep track of us so you can pray and pray specifically. You know, just praying, God bless the missionary. So what does that look like? And how would you know if he did? But when you pray specific prayers and you see God answering those prayers you're actually praying, what does that do for your prayer life? And that's what we're after. So I hope that you'll do that. I do lead tours to Israel. You can't hardly keep me from talking about these, but it's the highlight of my year. I've been doing this since 1996. April 27th to May 7th, next year is my next tour. I have flyers on the table. You can get all the information from our website. And I would love to take you with me. I always say everybody's leading tours to Israel. What separates mine from the pack, I actually give you Israel from a Jewish perspective. And come on, folks, that's the only way to go to Israel. Come on, going to Israel with a Gentile. I'm sorry, but that's like going to Mexico with a gringo. I mean, you know, like, what's the point? You need the Jewishness. And when I can give that to you and the backstory on the things you've been cherishing in the Word of God all these years, your Bible will come to life. It's like reading in color once you've been there. So think about it. Pray about it. If you're interested in going, if you have any questions, our contact info is here, or you can corner Michelle. She's here about every service, and unless I drag her away with me. But anyhow, if you're interested in going, I do need you to get your deposit in. There are people that want to wait until January, but I'm at the place I'm considering whether I need to call LL Airlines again. And see if I can get them to give me more seats on the airplane. So I only have a certain number of seats. When they're gone, they're gone. And if I get more, it may cost more. So get your seat reserved now. They're first come, first served. But I've got I think there's about 10 people right now that promised me in the last few days they're sending in their deposits from other churches. So I have enough room for you, but get your deposit in while you can. And that will also help us to get our appointments at the different sites that we need to get. So that a lot of these are by appointment, and they go by the size of the group. And so, and one of the most important ones is the private part of the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's a whole different experience when I can take you in there. But they always want to know how many to count on so that they can accommodate us. So get your deposit in so that we can prepare better for you. I'll just say this. A lot of you have helped us with our outreach, our track outreach. We have now mailed this track that I wrote, What Will Messiah Look Like, to 105,000 Jewish homes here in the Metroplex. We're only to the letter P in the alphabet. So we've got a ways to go. When we started this, we were told there were only 60,000 Jewish people in the Metroplex. We're almost twice that amount. Homes, not people. How many are in that home? Well, it depends how Orthodox they are. They could have a dozen kids, you know. This is no small thing, and this is just the beginning. This is just to make the contact, to get them to respond to us so that we can go from there and build the rapport and a witness. So I thank you. A lot of you have helped us with the envelopes and help us to stuff the envelopes, and we couldn't do it without your help, and we do appreciate that. All right. By the way, two things. One, you're going to see me use a stool every now and then because getting old's a drag. And I have the sciatic nerve thing going on, and I just got to where I just can't stand my own preaching. So I'll use that stool every now and then. The other thing, I can't do what Pastor Gillett does. I just can't do it. I can't do it in 30 minutes. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, they say. So just sit back, buckle up, and get over it. Anyway, it's hot outside. Use the air conditioner here. Anyway, but in the year 66 CE, now if you go to Israel with me, they don't say BC, before Christ, and AD, which Brother Barber is always good to remind us, does not mean after the death. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. They don't use those distinctions. They use CE, current era, and BCE, before the current era. Because they just don't want Jesus being such a central focus in world history and in world events. But what separates the current era from before the current era? Yeah, you can't get away from them. But it kind of makes them feel better. But in the year 66 CE, Titus of Rome brought almost 9,000 or up to 9,000 of his troops to Israel to put down the rebellion of Israel against Roman rule once and for all. They started in the north of the country, and they worked their way systematically from north to south, every village, every community, every city, every town, murdering, raping, plundering, carrying the children into slavery, and leaving nothing but desolation in their wake. But in 66 CE, they came to Gamla. Gamla's in the Golan Heights in the north. Gamla means camel in Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word for camel. And when you look at this mountain, it rises up looking like a camel laying down, look like you're looking from behind, and it comes up to that tall peak. So their leader, there were a number of zealots trapped on top of Gamla, and all of these Roman troops about to ascend the mountain. And their leader charged the people. They said, it's not reasonable that we should be taken again as slaves, that our women raped, our men murdered, our children carried away as slaves. Let's take the victory out of Rome's hand and take our own lives. You see, in Roman culture, your lives belonged to the gods, and Caesar was worshipped as a god. And so to take your own life was an affront to Caesar himself. So one by one, they came to the peak of this mountain and threw themselves off the peak to their ultimate peril. Every one of them, until there was no one left but their leader, and then he turned around and surrendered himself to Titus. Now to prove that he was turning his back on his heritage and embracing Rome and all of her culture, he changed his name, took a very Roman name, took the name of a Roman emperor, and named himself Flavius Josephus. Now, in Christianity, so Josephus is heralded as the greatest first century scholar that ever lived. In Judaism, not so much. He's a traitor. And so from there, they worked themselves down until 4 years later, in 70 of the current era, they came to Jerusalem. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They left not one stone standing upon the next. They plundered it of all of its treasures. They took all of that back to Rome. And there's a stone relief there in Rome between the Colosseum and the Roman Forum. There's an Ark of Titus. And in that, they show this the depiction of him bringing the spoils of war, and in that there's the temple menorah. Not the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't know where it was. Had they had the Ark of the Covenant, that was a treasure, it would have been depicted there. But they didn't have it, they didn't know where it was. So after they plundered Jerusalem, they set their sights to the southeast and headed 90 miles to the Dead Sea. And they came to Masada. Josephus calls this mopping up exercises. There are 960 zealots taking refuge on top of Masada. This was one of Herod's summer palaces. It's one of those things, though, that he built, but he never saw what he had built. Because the only way to access the surface was a very treacherous snake path. And it wound back against itself. And as you rose up to the height, it was loose earth. And you come around these hairpin turns, and there were no guardrails. and you could lose your footing and fall to your death. And the thing is, kings in those days never slept anywhere in their own power. They were carried on litters. You had to have four men that you could trust literally with your life. It would be, and kings always have enemies. It would be nothing for them to come around one of those turns and go, oops, and no more Herod. So he never took the risk and never saw what he had built. But it's a beautiful three-tiered hanging palace on the face of this. And there's so much of this that remains today that they've excavated. It took them 2 years to figure out how to access the surface. They came around on the backside and they surveyed it because of the grade of the earth. They found they could build a ramp, and on the top of that ramp, build a platform, put a battering ram, and break through the wall. And as they did, the zealots were raining down everything that they had, and they had a lot to fight with. They were not helpless. And so they got the battering ram in place and started pounding against the wall of the mountain. The zealots fortified it with wood beams. Rome set the beams on fire. The wind shifted back and blew the flames back on them and almost destroyed them. But then they shifted again against the wall and it burned them up. And finally, they broke through the wall. Now, this was in the evening. Rome wants to attack at daybreak. So they come back to their encampment. And Eleazar, their leader, takes advantage of the opportunity and he gathers the people together. They sit them down by families. And he charges the people and he says, it is not reasonable that our people should be taken again as slaves. That our women should be raped, our men murdered, our children taken away in chains. Any of this sound familiar? The thing about it is Josephus never was at Masada. So how does he know what Eleazar said? The common thinking is what he's attributing to Eleazar 7 years later there at Masada are the words he charged the people with 7 years earlier at Gamla. How else would he know what those words were? And so they sat them down by family and they determined to, again, take the victory out of the hands of the Romans. So they determined to take their own lives. They chose 9 men. They wrote their names on potsherds, broken pieces of pottery, and they found these potsherds when they excavated. Put them in a container, drew one out. This would be the last man to die. Each family sat down beside each individual. They put a stone to prove they did not die for lack of ability to fight. They put a cup of water to prove that they did not die for lack of water. They put a cup of grain to prove that they did not die for lack of food. The father would slay his children, his wife. These men would come around and slay the fathers. When all this was done, the last man, the man who drew his name out, would slay those other 8 men, fall on his own sword, and die. There were a couple of widow ladies and some orphan children. There was no head of household, so they did not believe that they could make the decision for them without a head of household, so they allowed them to hide in one of the grain warehouses. They set the buildings on fire except for the grain warehouses. When Titus breached the wall the next morning, this is the spectacle that he found. While his jaw was still hanging down, here comes the widow ladies, and they explain what they're looking at and what had transpired. With this very act, Israel was vanquished from the land. Rome was through with her. It would be 1,875 years before Israel would be a nation again. Everybody in Rome thought that they were through and Israel would never ever be heard from again. 1,875 years later, May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation again. About 12 or 14 years later, 1963, so now it's 1,901 years from this event, they excavated Masada. And when they excavated Masada, they found a synagogue. Now, Herod didn't build the synagogue. He had no need for it, but the zealots did. In the synagogue, when they excavated it, they found a geniza. Now, geniza is very important. It is a receptacle in which you put damaged scripture, and you hold that in the geniza there in the synagogue until one time a year you have a formal funeral for that damaged scripture. You never just took the damaged scrolls and threw them away. The name of God is here. It's sacred. I still have the first Bible I was given the first time I ever went to church. It's all beaten up. The pages are falling out, but I can't do anything but keep it on my library shelf. The name of God is there. It's sacred. And so, when I was going to synagogue, the prayer book, the siddur, you might go to a synagogue and think it's a hymnal because you sing the prayers and you sing the scripture passages. We have a friend that just promises me that it's a hymn book and he won't believe me that it's not. If that siddur, as it's called, that prayer book, accidentally fell to the floor, now it's not the word of God, but it has the word passages of the word of God in it, therefore God's name is there, it's sacred. If it so much as fell to the floor, you'd pick it up, dust it off on both sides, and kiss it on both sides to show respect and reverence. I was going to the Torah study at the conservative synagogue here in Fort Worth, made friends with the rabbi, and he's in his Torah study. They had very large, hard-bound Torahs. Torahs, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This Hebrew reads from right to left, so this is the front, not this. Somebody asked me, why is it them Jews read backwards? I said, have you ever stopped to consider maybe you're the one reading backwards? I mean, whose culture predates whose? We are so the center of the universe in this country, aren't we? And so he was finishing his closing remarks. And so they were closing their Torahs and stacking them so that someone would put them on a cart, they'd be ready for the next week's Torah study. Somebody closed his Torah and laid it face down without dropping a syllable. He reached over while he was talking, turned it face up, and brushed it off. And I thought, wow, that takes me back. We had when I pastored in Chicago, we had a man, a young fellow in the church. He was 25 years old. He drove a garbage truck. Nothing wrong with driving it. It's good, honest work. But he told me that was his life's ambition. Maybe he should have set his sights higher. I don't know. But anyhow, he came to me one day, and he didn't know what he had, but he had the Torah scrolls. And he brought them to me, and I looked at them. All of the valuables were gone, the silver crowns, the silver finials, the silver breastplate, the decorative cover. I opened it up, and they'd been torn and damaged. I said, where did you get this? He said, on my route, there's a synagogue, and a block or two down from the synagogue, I found this in a dumpster, and I thought you'd want it. I said, this was stolen. He said, how do you know? The synagogue, though it's damaged, would have never thrown it in a dumpster. The name of God is here. It's sacred. And so I still have it in my library at home. I tell you all that so you'll understand how important it is that they found this geniza. 1,901 years after Israel's been vanquished from the land, and they excavate and they find this geniza. And in the geniza, they found the zealots before they took their lives, before, and everybody's thinking Israel would be over and done with. they placed this passage of scripture in the Genesa. And they pulled it out and it reads, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves and shall put my spirit in you and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. Can you think, can you imagine of another passage of scripture that would be more appropriate? Do you think for 1 minute that these zealots, when, you know, 960 of them facing 9,000 Roman soldiers, do you think for 1 minute this act of defiance when they took their own life and Rome thinking that it was the end of Israel, do you think for one moment they thought it was over? Do you think for one moment they did not believe that God was not through with them, that they understood God still had a plan and would bring that plan to fruition? It was not over, no matter what the world may have thought. And there they chose. Do you think God didn't have something to do with that passage of scripture that was laying there 1,901 years until the excavators found it? And found that these dry bones, can they live? I want you to understand, not only can they live, but they do live. And they're flourishing today. We look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, of course, is teaching on the signs of his coming. He gets down to verse 32. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. Scholars, every scholar that I have read will tell you that the fig tree is a type and symbol of Israel. So, learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now let me kill a misnomer tonight. This thing about limiting a generation to 40 years, you can't broad brush things and make it and stress something like that. And make it apply in every situation. There was the children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness till that unbelieving generation passed. But that doesn't mean a generation is limited to 40 years. Is there anybody here over 40? Anybody over 50? Over 60? Anybody over 70? Over 80? 90? It was a safe bet, wasn't it? I was in a church not long ago. There was a fellow there, 94 years old. Why are you still here? I'm 65. Why am I still here? If a generation is only 40 years, why didn't we vaporize after 40 years? That's not what this means. The fact of the matter is, medical science, years ago, back in the 80s, Michelle saw something on CNN Health Watch that declared medical science is now getting to the place where they can cause man to live to be 120. And she said, and do what? I said, spend the kid's inheritance, that's what. But we're there, aren't we? Last year, the oldest person on the planet passed away. She was, I think, 117 years old. I think last year also, the oldest code talker, remember those fellas? The Native Americans that were breaking the Japanese code in World War II, the oldest code talker passed away. I think he was about 110 or more. Well, let me tell you something. Until that lady last year, who was 117 years of age, until she passed away, her generation hadn't passed. As long as one individual of that generation remains alive on the earth, their generation is still here. 1948, the clock started ticking. The fig leaf began to blossom, or the fig tree began to blossom. As long as there's one person on the planet still alive that saw that fig tree begin to blossom, that generation hadn't passed. Now, it's been 70 years. If we're living to 120, relax. We've got about 50 more years for God to work this thing out. But I just need you to know, it's not limited to the 40-year thing that everybody declares. But the fact is, the clock started ticking May 14th, 1948. And this generation shall not pass, but we'll see all these things come to be. So the question, can these dry bones live? Not only can they live, but they do live. You come to Israel with me. You're going to see this is not a third world nation. Everywhere you see, you look, they're going, you see construction going on, the construction cranes everywhere. There's so many cranes that we say that the national bird of Israel is the crane. But they literally made the desert blossom, and it is a desert. The hardest thing I have is to convince people that you're in a desert. That means you have to drink water constantly through the day. The bus driver will have these half-liter bottles of water in the front of the bus. You take one, put a dollar in the basket, and I urge you to take one every time you get off the bus. Be, oh, I don't need all that water. And then about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you're complaining you have a headache. Well, we've been just doing too much today. No, you're dehydrating. It's a desert. You won't drink water. It's a desert. But they made the desert blossom. Now, I'm not a farmer. I'm a city boy. Michelle will tell you, the further I get out in the country, when I can't see the tall buildings, I get nervous. I am more comfortable in a downtown urban area than I am out in a rural setting. But I don't know anything about horticulture, about agriculture. Everybody in my church say, what kind of plant is this? Don't ask me that. That's the guide. That's what they're here for. Ask me about prophecy. We'll talk all night long, you know. But I have learned this much. Without water, you're growing nothing. It's just that simple. And so water's a huge commodity in Israel. They have one major water source for their entire nation. That's the Sea of Galilee, fed by the snow melt off of Mount Hermon that feeds the Jordan River, that feeds the Sea of Galilee. They love to see thick snow on Mount Hermon because they know that that's going to help the Sea of Galilee. Without the snow, the Sea of Galilee will abate. And it hasn't for a long time. But the thing about it is, it's always been such a huge commodity. The way we always irrigate, we throw the water into the air, we spritz it into the air, and hope some of it hits the ground. Well, there it's a desert. They spritz it in the air, it evaporates, hardly any hits the ground. So they develop drip irrigation. Ever see this stuff? You see it in the landscaping, a lot of public buildings, a little pipe running along the ground and has holes in it. And they can take a stub and you can put it right down into the earth to where none of the water is on the surface. It goes right to the roots, right where you want to put the water. They developed this out of necessity and have marketed it to the world, but because of this, they grow every kind of produce except coconut. Coconut palms need a tropical climate. They're a desert climate. So they don't have that, but they grow everything else. They export 90% of what they grow. They import nothing. And even with the tourism, it's more than they need, the 10%. And you go into the hotel dining rooms, and they always have these long tables on the buffet with all this produce and all this beautiful. And it's not a choice between a Caesar salad and a house salad. They have taken all this wonderful produce, and they get very imaginative and make all these wonderful salads, if you're into that. Water's not as big an issue these days because they only had that one water source, but then they realized they have this big body of water on their western coastline called the Mediterranean Sea, but it's salt water. They mastered the art of desalinization, and they're able to take the salt out of that water and use it as fresh water for their needs. People always think tourism is the big industry in Israel. It's so far down on the list. If tourism stopped tomorrow, I'd be the only one crying about it. Maybe the hotel operators. But the thing about it is, high tech is the big industry. We use things every day that were pioneered in Israel without even knowing it. Anybody have one of these? It's called a smartphone in relation to the dummy that's holding it. And because I can never get all the good out of this because I don't know what all it will do. And I'm good to use what I can use out of the thing. The cell phone was pioneered in Haifa, Israel. Motorola and Microsoft only have one plant outside the U.S., and they're in Haifa, Israel. Call forwarding, call waiting, instant messaging, voicemail, there it goes, 65, it's starting to change. Voicemail, all pioneered in Haifa, Israel. How about this one? Two 17-year-old Israeli teenagers came up with text messaging. Who else would have done that? Have you ever seen teenagers text messaging? They're flying on that thing. And remember the days where each key was three letters and you had to hit it until you got to the letter? And they're still flying, and it even makes sense. Me, I still use a Columbus method. I discover land on it, and it takes me forever. Who else would have come up with that but a couple of teenage Israeli teenagers? Diamond cutting. They cut 2/3 of the world's diamonds. Now, all the ladies want to go. All the men want to stay home. the Belgium refugees fled Europe from the persecution and brought the tools of their trade when they came to Israel. And so they cut 2/3 of the world's diamonds. De Beers allows them to keep a certain percentage for their own use. We'll take you to Caprice Diamond Factory. They'll show you a little film. They'll teach you all about diamonds. And the only way out of there is through the jewelry store. And they're not stupid. But anyhow, but you do get better stones at much better value. You're cutting out all the middlemen. Dairy cows. They have engineered dairy cows where they milk them 5 times a day. Now that to me sounds excessive. When do you take a break? When do you go eat? When do you, take a nap? 5 times a day. It would seem like if you had a very large dairy farm, by the time you milked them the first time, they're lining up to be milked again. You got to do this 5 times a day. But because of that, they have all the wonderful dairy products you could want. And then they export the lion's share of it. Everybody always asks me, if the Jewish people truly are God's chosen people, why did he give them the only piece of ground on earth that doesn't have any oil? Really? You think he did that? I mean, never mind the fact that Joshua 1 and verse 4 gives us the boundaries of the land, and it says, from the wilderness, which is Saudi Arabia, to Lebanon, to the great river, which is the Nile, to the Euphrates, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. In those borders Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and Iraq, the three richest oil fields in the world. What do you mean God didn't give it to them? However, they don't possess it today. So 20 years ago, a Texas oil man went to Israel, bought up mineral rights, founded Zion Oil, and went to prospecting, and he has discovered one of the largest oil preserves in the world. It rivals that of Saudi Arabia, and it's in Israel. Right now, they're just trying to figure out how to harvest it. They have discovered deep in the earth these four oil fields. This one in Israel, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and Iraq are all interconnected, and if they harvest this improperly, they'll siphon the oil from all these others, and that won't be a good thing. But won't it be good when they do harvest it, because it's more than they'll need? Be nice to be Israel's friend in those days, won't it? But do you know where Israel gets her oil from today? Surrounded by these oil-rich neighbors? Australia. It's the only ones that will deal with them. Natural gas. Offshore in the Mediterranean, they discovered one of the largest natural gas preserves, and they're trying to figure out how to harvest it. Can these bones live? Not only do they live, folks, they're flourishing. Now, when you come to Israel, you're going to see prophecy fulfilled before your very eyes, and you're going to miss it. We'll come into the old city of Jerusalem. We'll come into this plaza. We're going to turn you loose for lunch. We'll point out the different places where you can eat. There's a pizza place, but don't expect meat on it. It has to be kosher. Can't mix meat and dairy. It's a vegetable pizza, but what are you going to do? So anyhow, there's shawarma, which is like a gyro. There's bagel shops. There's Three Guys Burgers, because like Five Guys, but there's only three of them. But you'll enjoy that if you can get close enough to it. But you're going to come in, and if you're like me, you need to find a place to sit. And there's plenty of places to sit, but they're all taken up by the elderly folks that live in Jerusalem who are just there sitting in these plazas like this, enjoying the day. And you're going to get frustrated. Don't. You're watching prophecy fulfilled before your very eyes. You're going to try to go from this corner of the plaza to that corner, and because you have your eye on a restaurant, you only have like 45 minutes to eat, and you're seeing a lot of people converge on this place, and you're going to try and get there, and all these little kids are running and playing, and they're in your way, and you feel like W.C. Fields, go away, son, you bother me. And you're going to get frustrated. Don't. You're watching prophecy being fulfilled right before your very eyes. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. All those elderly folks sitting in all those wonderful places that you want to sit, and you're getting frustrated. Zechariah saw it thousands of years before we could, and wrote us about it. Verse 5. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. And it's going to frustrate you, and you're going to miss it. And Zechariah saw it thousands of years before you did. And it wasn't possible until 1967, when Israel, after the Six-Day War, took control of Jerusalem and took possession. And it's prophecy being fulfilled right before your very eyes, and you're going to miss it. Now, in the last few verses of Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 24. And David, my servant, I like to call that a biblical euphemism. When you see that, that's just a euphemistic way of saying Messiah. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David, or Messiah, shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Everything prior to verse 24, we're watching fulfilled right before our very eyes. Israel, the bones have come together. These bones live and they're flourishing. Starting in verse 24, this is future. And how can we have confidence that these last five verses, what God declares will happen? Because we're watching the first 23 verses, everything God declared would happen. We're watching it happen right before our very eyes. And if you can't have confidence in the last five verses, in the God of these last five verses, then you're missing something here when you're reading this chapter. But folks, the fact of the matter is, when he talks about, in the last few verses, he's talking about Messiah coming, establishing his millennial kingdom, and the sanctuary, the temple, being built, and God reigning there on earth with his people. And the world knowing that God has sanctified Israel when they see all this happening. Folks, the effort to rebuild the temple is so huge. After 1967, after the Six-Day War, Rabbi Gorn, Rabbi Getz, the leading rabbis, one of the Temple Mount, one of Jerusalem, led this excavation. They did their survey on the surface and plotted where the Holy of Holies would have been, and then went underneath and excavated 60 feet beneath the surface. We'll take you into that tunnel. We'll come to the spot that they targeted, and they broke through this wall, and they came to a chamber 60 feet beneath the Holy of Holies, and believe they found the Ark of the Covenant. The Talmud tells us that Solomon designed this chamber to hide the Ark in case of siege. In the Second Temple period, they were under foreign occupation and too great a risk of losing it. You can't sacrifice without the Ark of the Covenant. Upon it is a mercy seat where the blood had to be applied on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. But if the high priest sprinkled the blood on the floor and 60 feet beneath him was the ark, that 60 feet means nothing to God. He still sees it as a covering. And seven times the high priest sprinkled the blood on the floor of the Holy of Holies. What was that all about? So these rabbis say very smugly, everybody knows where to look. All you have to do is read. But you have to read biblical Hebrew and be a Talmudic scholar. Other than that, it's a piece of baklava. So anyhow, because of this, They walled it back up. They believe they found it. They walled it back up. They're not Levitical priests. They can't touch it. But you'll see Hasidic women all day long praying at this spot. They're as close as they can get to the most sacred thing on earth for the Jewish people, the Ark of the Covenant. They went and started the Temple Institute. We'll take you there. They'll show you the garments of the high priest. They'll show you his crown of gold with the name of God emblazed on it, the ephod, the breastplate with the 12 gemstones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They'll show you the golden or the silver trumpets. They'll show you the ram's horns, the harps and lyres. They have thousands of these instruments stockpiled waiting to reinstitute temple worship. They have the table of showbread. They have the altar of incense. They wanted the original temple menorah. We know Titus took it to Rome in the year 2000. The Pope was making a historic journey to Israel. He promised to bring a gift. Expectations were running rampant. What else would he bring? Well, he didn't bring it. They spent several million dollars in gold and made a new one. And it's on display there. We'll show it to you. They are so far down the road on this. Last time I was at the Temple Institute, there was something I'd never seen before. I asked a young lady, they have Hasidic ladies that are the guides through the temple. And so I said, what is this? And she said, it's a portable altar of sacrifice. When we get the order to rebuild, before we ever get the ground cleared, we can take that up there and begin to sacrifice. Folks, that tells you two things. One, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque have to go, and they intend to get rid of it to build the temple. Two, they do intend to reestablish temple sacrifice. Why else have the portable altar of sacrifice? 2 years ago, they engaged the architect to draw the blueprints. They're raising the Levitical priests. They're raising up a generation of high priests. They have young couples committing their baby boys to their care. They have a building. They'll be on this. They're on the second floor of this building. Their feet don't touch the earth for the first 13 years of their lives, so they wouldn't be corrupted. Remember, God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. So there are couples committing their baby boys to their care. It's like a Hannah Samuel kind of thing. People say, well, how do they know they have the right lineage? They're doing DNA testing, and through DNA testing, they have discovered, unique to those of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, on the Y chromosome that distinguishes a male, there's a distinctive marker. It appears nowhere but there. Isn't God cool? Don't tell me God doesn't understand science. The scientists are a little verklempt with God, but God fully understands science. Folks, we are so far down the road on this. When they get the order to rebuild, they'll hit the ground running. And my Bible tells me this is the Tribulation Day temple we're talking about. That's the next one we read about in the Word of God. And if we're that close to that being a reality, and every day we take a giant step closer to, how much closer to the rapture do we have to be? Folks, that tells me we have got to start living like we really believe the things we claim. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. The Bible says the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds, with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That could happen tonight. And along with this, 1 John warns us not to be ashamed at his appearing. We live in exciting times, but they bring great responsibility. We must not sit idly by. Year after year, never telling anybody about our relationship with our God because of Jesus Christ. And there are too many that excuse that. The one thing Jesus told us to do was go ye into all the earth and tell everybody you know about him. Can you imagine? The trumpet sounds tonight. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. We reach out to embrace our long-awaited Savior only to see him looking at us like he looked at Peter. And we know that he knows that we lived our life on this earth never one time speaking up for him. Living like we were ashamed of him. Because that's what it amounts to. Come on, if he really is the most important thing in our life, he ought not be that tough to talk about. We get so enthralled about the teaching and preaching of prophecy. The only value in understanding prophecy, it ought to drive you to your face before God. And plead with him that he'd forgive us for our complacency. And ought to cause us to plead with God to break our heart for lost souls. And to get up and go out in those highways and hedges and compel them with the gospel. And friend, we don't have much time left. The night is soon spent. Jesus said, work, for the night comes when no man works. We dare not be caught ashamed at the sound of the trumpet. And the only way for that to be, yes, that means we've got to be saved. Yes, that means we've got to live a consecrated life to Jesus Christ. But yes, it also means we've got to be bolder in our witness. And we've got to be busy telling those around us about our relationship with God because of our Savior Jesus Christ. Don't let that trumpet sound and leave people behind. Don't let that trumpet sound be ushered into his presence and have him just look at you shaking his head. Remember what Jesus said? If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. I have no idea what form that will take. Anybody want to risk it? Have Jesus ashamed of you before the Father as you have been of him before your friends and loved ones here on earth? Come on, folks. This is called making the rubber meet the road. We've got to bring it out of theory and into the reality of our everyday existence. It's not just the preacher's job. It's not just the missionary's job. It's the job of every blood-washed, redeemed saint of God to be a witness of that relationship because of Christ. Don't be caught ashamed when the trumpet sounds. Let's stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. Tonight, I wouldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. Wouldn't want to. I think you do. I think you know your heart. I know God does. So I don't know how God would have you to respond, but I know he would have a response from you in light of what you've heard. All I'm going to ask you is search the Lord in this moment. What would you have me do? How would you have me to respond to what I've heard tonight? And as he gives you leadership, follow it. Stop telling the Holy Spirit of God no. Jesus warned us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. I think that grieves him. Say, yes, Lord, here am I. And respond as he gives you leadership. That's all we can ask. Father God, I love you. How I thank you that the blood of Jesus cleansed me of my sin over 50 years ago. But he didn't just save me, but he keeps me for all of eternity. If there's one here tonight without that same assurance, Father, I'm pleading with you, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit win that battle. Draw them to the cross. Let them open their heart and be gloriously saved once and for all. For those of us who are saved, break our heart for lost souls. Help us to stop being content to go day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, never lifting our voice as a witness to those around us. Forgive us for living like we're ashamed of our Savior. Give us a boldness in our witness. Help us to be found faithful when that trumpet sounds. Father, I just pray that you'd give us a special passion for providing this gospel witness to your chosen people. And we'd be sure to thank and praise you for it, for it's in Jesus' name we ask him.